there's so many twists and turns and strands and topics and theology and stories and ideas in the Bible. And even in the New Testament, which is a little bit more compact, if you will. But there's one big idea that ties the whole New Testament together. And if you could summarize, what is the big idea? What's the main message, or what's going on in the New Testament? You could actually kind of do it in a single sentence. And what's really cool is that this single sentence not only helps us kind of wrap our minds around the New Testament, but ties the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, together. In Mark 1, verse 45, Jesus comes onto the scene, and he says this, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news." Or in Matthew 4, verse 23, Jesus went around all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God and healing every disease and every infirmity of the people. Why is Jesus saying this? The time is fulfilled. The time of what? What time is fulfilled? And the kingdom of God is at hand. What's going on? My brother likes to talk about how we often approach the Bible with what he calls sort of an out of the blue way of reading. We just see Jesus saying this, and he's like, "Well, he's saying this because he just thought this was a cool thing to say." And he was saying, "Look, the time it's a new time, and that's great. And God's kingdom, what does that mean? Well, you know, God's the king, and everything's going to be great now," or something. But I think we need to not think about it that way, and instead say, why did Jesus say these particular words? Why did Jesus say, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, believe in the good news? Why did those particular words come to Jesus' mind? What Jesus is doing when he comes onto the scene and says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the good news, is he didn't just think up some nice words to say when he's like, you know, this is going to click, this is really going to be effective. Rather, what he's doing is he's evoking the big vision of the prophets. And he's saying, in the phrase that summarizes the entire New Testament and puts it together with the entire Old Testament, he's saying this: the age of fulfillment has arrived. The age of fulfillment has arrived. What does this mean? Well, what Jesus is reflecting on, as we're going to be looking at today, is this: the big vision of the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and the others. This vision of a coming age, the latter days, the time when God would come back and restore his people. And when Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, believe in the good news, he's saying that vision, the age of fulfillment, is dawning. There's so many places in the prophets we could go to kind of look at what this hope, this vision is. But I actually kind of want to break into it first in Deuteronomy 30, because Deuteronomy 30, you're like, that's not one of the prophets, I know, but that's the fountainhead for this whole idea of the vision that the prophets have, that someday God would come and do something new and big and bring full restoration and salvation. It all kind of comes back to here. Now, of course, if we had all the time in the world, we would start in Genesis 1, where we kind of should start, but we're cheating just a little bit. Deuteronomy 30. So this is Moses' final speech to Israel. This is the second generation. They're about to enter the land finally after, let's just say, a number of mishaps and kind of a road trip gone wrong. Moses in Deuteronomy 30 says, okay, guys, look, I'm going to sort of tell you what the rest of your story is going to be. And Moses says this in Deuteronomy 30. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse. So he had just reiterated the blessings if you keep, if you're faithful to God's covenant, life in the land, God's blessing, God's presence, all this good stuff. And then the converse, the curse if you are unfaithful, persistent unfaithfulness, you'll be booted out of the land, exiled, plagued, and yeah, de-exodist, and eventually, you know, dead. And Moses says, look, I kind of know you guys pretty well. And yes, you will have some good days, some good years where you experience the blessings of the covenant, but then, spoiler alert, you're going to experience the curses of the covenant. Moses is pretty pessimistic with these folks. He has good reason to be. Earlier on in Deuteronomy, we read him kind of in an exasperated state saying to the Israelites, you have been rebellious against God from the day I first met you. So the poor guy. And so he says, yes, you're going to experience the judgment, the curses of the covenant because you're going to be unfaithful. And you will be driven to the nations. You'll be exiled. But then you're going to call them to mind. You can say, wait. All of a sudden, we're going to, I remember the Lord. And when you call them to mind among all the nations where Yahweh your God has driven you and return to Yahweh your God, you and your children, and obey his voice with all your heart, then Yahweh will restore you and have compassion on you and will gather you back from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. Israel hasn't even gotten into the land yet, and Moses is already predicting a return from exile. Yes, you'll get into the land, you'll have some good days, but then it's all going to go south, and you are going to get booted out of the land for your rebellion, experience God's judgment and curses, but that, Moses says, is not going to be the end of the story for you. God is not going to be finished with you because on the other side of exile will come an era that's going to be far greater than even the best days that you'll have in the land beforehand. God will restore your fortunes, verse 3, and have compassion on you, gather you again from all the peoples where he has scattered you. And then, in verse 6, after exile, when God brings you back, then Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that finally you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And you shall obey the voice of the Lord, and the Lord will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand and the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, and he will take delight in prospering you. Wow. This kind of tells the rest of the story of the whole Bible right here in Deuteronomy 30. And this hope of a great mercy and finally a day which will come when the very root problem of God's people, their hard hearts, will be dealt with. This is what the prophets are drawing on. Because the prophets are writing around this time of exile when Israel is indeed experiencing the curses of the covenant. They've gotten booted out of the land. They've been persistently idolatrous for a very long time. And they're saying, wait a minute, we remember what Moses said. And we know that God is speaking to us now. And God is saying, yes, but this is not the end of Israel's story. And they look back to the promises that God made to Abraham, to the stories of the Exodus, and to this speech of Moses. And they look forward and say, there will be an age. Days are coming when God will do something much greater than he's ever done. This is what we call the big vision of the prophets. Or we can call it the age of fulfillment or the latter days. When we read in the New Testament about the last days or the latter days, sometimes we mistakenly think that means sort of the last few years before Jesus comes back. But it's the last days or the latter days from the perspective of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It's this age of fulfillment, that this looking forward that the prophets have, this looking to the day when God comes back, restores his people, and sets all things to right. So, what are a few elements of this vision of the prophets? There's so many places we could go, but I want to just pick a few highlights from the prophets to kind of fill in some of the contours of this big vision that they have. And then I want to show us how the New Testament takes that vision and says, and this is what's happening now. In fact, that's what the gospel is. The gospel is simply the announcement that the age of fulfillment has arrived, that God has come back to redeem his people. And then I want to show you how the New Testament and the Old Testament tell us that we have been swept into that. So, a few highlights from the prophets. What is this age of fulfillment that they are looking forward to? The latter days, the days that are coming, etc. Well, let's start in Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verse 7. In fact, this along with two or three other passages in Isaiah, are the fountainhead for our word good news or gospel. When Jesus goes around proclaiming the good news, he didn't just make that up and say, hey, I have some news and it's good, so I'm going to say good news. He's not thinking of just random good news. He's thinking specifically of this good news that we're going to read, Isaiah's good news. And here it is. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, the gospel. Who proclaims peace, who brings good news of happiness, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, okay, what's this good news? Your God reigns. Now, okay, does that just mean, hi, God is king over the world, and isn't that nice, and it's always been true? No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying God is king and he's always has been. He's saying something way more specific and way more sort of meaningful. Because look at the next verse. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye, they see the return of Yahweh to Zion. When this messenger proclaims the good news, God reigns, he's not saying, yay, God is the king of the universe. He's saying, wait, God's coming back to reign over his people again, to restore us. It's kind of symbolized in this metaphorical watchman that's supposed to be, you know, looking out from the city walls to see if there's any enemies coming or threats or whatever. And one evening, because remember, this is, you know, God has left Israel, he's left his people, he's abandoned them in a sense because of their disobedience and their you know, decades and centuries of unfaithfulness. And this metaphorical watchman looks out one evening and says, uh-oh, here comes something coming. We're going to call the troops. It's going to be, let's get ready to fight. And then all of a sudden he realized, wait a minute. God's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back, not in judgment, but he's coming back to restore us and to redeem us and to make all things right. And that's what the good news is. But what does that look like? The return of Yahweh to Zion. Well, look at the very next verses, because here Isaiah pictures this good news, this age of fulfillment in terms of the Exodus. Just like God had redeemed his people from slavery and bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt, God is going to redeem his people again in the future in a new and greater Exodus, releasing them from ultimate bondage to their ultimate nemesis. Look at verse 9. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For Yahweh has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. He has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And then these weird lines. Depart, go out from there. Don't touch any unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. What? For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight. For Yahweh will go in front of you, and the God of Israel will be behind you. What does this remind us of? What does this language sound like? Going out in haste or not? God's presence in front and behind? This is Exodus language. Remember the first Exodus, God said, you will go out in haste. Hurry, get all ready, have your shoelaces tied, your cell phones fully charged, your keys in your pocket, because you're going to zoom out of there, right? This time, this is going to be a greater, fuller, and longer Exodus. But that same glory cloud, pillar of fire and pillar of cloud will guide you out of ultimate bondage, not this time to Egypt and Pharaoh, but to the thing that has plagued you since Genesis 3, your own rebellion. And then the very next thing that happens in this song of Isaiah is a strange and beautiful poem of God's servant who comes as something like a great priest, but also like a great king and also like a great sacrifice, who takes upon himself, and maybe like a great Passover lamb, to start off this new Exodus. This servant of Yahweh takes upon himself the sins of all of his people and bears them to the death in place of his people. Because at the heart of this new Exodus that Isaiah is foretelling is not merely a political new Exodus, but it's a new liberation from sin and from God's judgment, brought about by an ultimate Passover, an ultimate day of atonement. And then the servant of the Lord who dies, the suffering servant, he seems to come back to life, and everything gets amazing after that. The Gentiles start coming in, all sorts of stuff. So, the good news, God is coming back to rule, to reign, to restore, to make atonement through this servant, to bring about the ultimate new Exodus. Very much tied to this is another aspect of this big vision of the prophets, and that is for a new David. And we see this in many places, but for example, Isaiah 11. I'll just point out a couple of things very quickly. In fact, this ties into our Sunday school lesson today, because we had sort of just read about how when David was anointed, in the chapter right before our lesson, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him from that day forward. And here comes this hope, this expectation that Isaiah has that someday there will be a new king who's like David, but greater than David ever was. This there shall come forth, Isaiah 11 verse 1, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He won't judge by outward appearances, but rightly. And he will destroy the wicked, strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. But this new David is not just going to go around sort of killing the bad guys. Yeah, there's that. But he's going to do more. Look at some of these next words. In his reign, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. Whoa, what's going on? Creation is impacted. This new David is almost like ruling over a new Garden of Eden. In fact, speaking of Gardens of Eden, look at where it goes in verse 8. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. That most ancient of human enemies, the serpent from Genesis 3, will finally be defanged under the rule of the new David. And this new David is not just good news for those happening to live in a certain land or of Jerusalem or something. Look at verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, he will stand as a signal or a banner lifted up for the nations. And of him the nations shall inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This new David will not only reign over ethnic Israel, but he will be sort of he'll be sort of lifted up as a flag or as a banner or as a signal saying, for anyone who's thirsty, anyone who's needy, this is where to find God. And he'll draw all peoples to himself. As we've seen, even here in this passage in Isaiah, kind of just hinting at, one part of this big vision of the prophets for this age of fulfillment, the latter days, if we want to call it that, is a hope of physical restoration, a hope of healing. Isaiah 35, for example, speaks of Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then shall the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Or we read passages like in Isaiah 65 of God creating a new heavens and a new earth, restoring the physical world to what it should be. The vision of the prophets includes a vision of a new covenant. And this is something that Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel talk about. But Jeremiah speaks of this day, this same coming age. Days are coming, he says, Jeremiah 31, verse 31, that wonderful, wonderfully ambiguous phrase. Days are coming. We're not going to put a timeline on it, but they're coming. When I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, different from the one that I made back there when in the days of Exodus, when I took them out of the land of Egypt, they broke that one, even though I was their husband. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. What is this new covenant that's going to usher in this age of fulfillment? What is it going to be like? I will put my Torah, my instruction, inside of them, and I'll write it on their hearts. It won't just be something external to them on tablets, but it'll be something that actually inside of them, there will be an inclination to want to obey God. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." It won't be just you going and yelling, grabbing, you know, your fellow covenant member and yelling at him, saying, "Please, follow the Lord. You're going to bring us all into exile again. Come on, hurry up." Because when this age happens, what it will mean to be part of God's people, by definition, will be that everyone will know the Lord. And why is this all going to be possible? Because I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. When the ultimate act of atonement is made, when ultimate forgiveness of sins is brought, it will be the basis for a new covenant community who walks in God's ways. Jeremiah speaks of the same thing, but he talks of the Spirit being poured out. And that's kind of an important contribution that he makes in, say, Ezekiel 36. When he speaks of, we'll just break into Ezekiel 36, verse 26. "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit will I put inside of you." What does it mean to have God's law written on your heart, to know the Lord? Well, Ezekiel explains it in terms of you having God's Spirit. Not just God's Spirit to complete a certain task, like being a king, but God's Spirit to actually live and dwell in you. "I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a soft heart, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." New covenant, a new spirit. "I will put my law within your hearts. I'll give my Spirit within you." This is another way of speaking of what Moses had said in Deuteronomy 30. After exile, I will circumcise your heart. I will fix your hard heart and make them soft. And that in the days when I restore you. So this is awesome. God comes back. What is the age of fulfillment? What is this vision of the prophets? God comes back to restore his people. There's a new Exodus, a new David, the Spirit poured out, healing, new creation. The one bummer is that none of it has much to do with you. Because you are not Israel. So that's unfortunate. I should have thought of that earlier, because it kind of ruins my whole sermon. That's not true. Because there's one more piece of the vision of the prophets, and that is new hope for the Gentiles. And there's many places we could go, but I want us to remember, because speaking of myself, I think it's easy for me to think of myself, you know, as someone who grew up in a Christian home and like surrounded by people who grew up in like generations of Christian homes, we automatically assume, yeah, we're part of God's chosen people because yeah, right? But like, that's not true. We are people who really have no business worshiping Israel's God. We shouldn't care about Israel's God. we should be off worshiping our idols that all you guys used to. Well, my ancestor did too, but mine converted to Christianity before yours did. So that's nice. There's many passages we could go to, but my favorite one, and probably the most mind-blowing one, is Isaiah 19. Part of the vision of the prophets, the vision of this age of fulfillment that they saw coming, was a vision of good news for the Gentiles, that something would change and many, many more people would come in. So here we go. Isaiah 19, verse 19. Isaiah 19, verse 19. In that day, there will be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to Yahweh at its border. And you're like, what? The Egyptians don't worship Yahweh. They have all their other weird gods that they worship. But they're not known for worshiping the Lord. Okay, this is a poetic description, okay? I should say this, first of all. We're not supposed to be thinking of literal altars and stuff. This is a poetic description. And packs a big punch. Okay, so you're reading this, and you're like, all right, this is weird. It will be a sign and a witness to Yahweh of hosts in the land of Egypt. Now listen to this. This line is crazy. When they, who's they? The Egyptians, okay? When they cry to Yahweh because of oppressors, God will send to them, the Egyptians, a savior and defender and deliver them. Okay, pause here. What's this? I'm very confused at this point. What story is that? People crying out to Yahweh because of oppressors, and God sends them a deliverer. And Egypt is involved. Guys, this is not a trick question. This is the Exodus story with one very strange plot twist. Who's being Exodus this time? The Egyptians. Whoa. Okay, hold on a second. Israel is defined as the nation that God delivered from slavery to Egypt. Egypt is the sort of the oldest and first and most important bad guy in Israel's story. Israel defines itself as the people delivered from slavery to Egypt. And God says, yes, that is true. But you know what also is going to be true? That someday I can take those, the worst enemies of Israel and the worst enemies of my people, and bring them into the Exodus story themselves. I can flip the script and take the worst enemies and give them their own Exodus story. Whoa, that's crazy. So, well, now we keep reading. Yahweh will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know Yahweh in that day and worship with sacrifice and offerings, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. This is very much similar to the language that Moses used when he went to Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh, let us out because we have to go and do vows and stuff, you know. And God says, yep, and that I'm going to give the Egyptians this. Now, then Yahweh will strike Egypt, and you're like, finally, now we're getting back on track. Yes, not so fast. Striking and healing. Bummer. These are like reverse plagues, healing plagues. And they will return to the Lord. And you're like, return? When was the first time? Okay. And he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. Wow. That's wild. But it gets even crazier because look at the next verse. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Uh-oh. Now, if you're a Jewish person, even if that cuts down like 2 hours of your commute, you're not going to go on that highway. Right? Because if Egypt is the sort of big bad guy at the beginning of Israel's history, Assyria is the big bad guy who just relatively recently had carted off the northern tribes into exile. This is also not a trick question. If you had the option of being taken captive by ISIS or by ancient Assyria, which one would you choose? It's not a hard question. ISIS. Every day of the week. Not because ISIS is particularly nice, but because Assyria was the most terrifying, brutal, evil empire that sent shivers down even the sort of hardened spines of ancient peoples. And so we're now hearing about this. Okay, a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria. You're like, oh no, 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 no. Not good. and the Egyptians will worship Yahweh with the Assyrians. What? What? Now, in case your socks aren't completely blown off, verse 24. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. Whoa. Who is the blessing in the midst of the earth? Abraham's family. Yeah. And who's Abraham? Who? Whoa. Blessed. Israel will be a third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom Yahweh of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Isaiah is saying that someday, what it will mean to be part of the renewed and expanded people of God will be just Israel and her two worst enemies. That God can take the very worst of his enemies and will, and bring them into the one people of God. Or as Paul will later say, you used to be called Gentiles. You were far away, alienated from Israel, having with strangers to the promises of God, having no hope and without God in the world. You are Egypt and Assyria people. But in Jesus, you who were far away have been brought in. And so, Paul says in Ephesians 2, you are all together, Jews and Gentiles, Egypt and Assyria people, and Israelites, being built together into this one new temple for God. And that is part of the vision of the prophets. So, this brings us back to the New Testament. Back to Matthew 4, verse 23. The time is fulfilled, Jesus says. The time is fulfilled. What Jesus is saying is that the age of fulfillment has dawned. The vision of the prophets is here. Isaiah's good news is being proclaimed. In Jesus, the new Son of David, God has returned to restore his people. And the entire message of the New Testament is simply announcing and applying the age of fulfillment has arrived. This is why Jesus heals blind and lame people. Not just, yes, it's out of compassion, but it also is meant to remind us, wait. This is what Isaiah said. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. This is why in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 4, Jesus stands up in the synagogue, and what does he read? Isaiah 61. The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news, to proclaim the year of restoration, of jubilee. The age of fulfillment has arrived. This is why Jesus goes around talking about himself as the good shepherd. This is why you read these different passages in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where Jesus sees the crowds, and what do they look like to him? Sheep that are scattered without a shepherd. What is that about? Is that just, Jesus is so nice, he likes sheep? No. This, again, is the Gospel authors telling us the age of fulfillment has arrived, because the hope of this, part of the hope of God coming back and God sending this new David is all bound up in shepherding. One more, let's just jump back here to Ezekiel chapter 34. I'll be brief with this. Ezekiel 34. So, it starts off with the word of Yahweh coming to Ezekiel and saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, meaning the leaders of Israel at the time. And God says, you shepherds, you leaders of Israel, you've been feeding yourselves. Wait, shepherds are supposed to feed the sheep, but instead of being shepherds, you guys are butchers, basically. And what does he say? The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, but with force and harshness you've ruled them. And so what does God say in verse 11? I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered. And I will bring them back from all the peoples and gather them from their countries. I will bring them back into the land and feed them with good pasture. On the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. And I myself will be shepherd of the sheep. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. God says, I myself will come back and be the good shepherd to restore Israel, to heal, and to shepherd. And then he says, strangely, in verse 23, and I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will be their shepherd. And I will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince. So who is this? Who's the shepherd going to be? God or David, this new David figure? Or perhaps God in and through and ultimately even as the new David. And this is what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 10. When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Jesus is not saying, I'm a good shepherd. I'm a nice shepherd. He's saying, I am the coming of Yahweh as the ultimate good shepherd to fully lead, restore, and feed forever. The age of fulfillment has arrived. This is why Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, Matthew 26, which we'll get to in a few minutes here. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talks about how our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And he talks about what does it mean to live in this age of fulfillment? Well, it's one in which, how best could we describe it? You know how best we could describe it? I think this part of the vision of the prophets as this new covenant where God's law would be written on your heart. What would that look like? What would it look like to see a community where the law of God was written on the heart? That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's a picture of what it would look like when that age of fulfillment arrived. And when, yes, very imperfectly, but really, we're living as people who aren't just about looking right on the outside, but on being right on the inside. And this is why, for example, Jesus changes the rules about divorce. Because in Matthew 18, when Jesus is asked about divorce, and he says, yeah, I know you were given that permission to divorce, but no. Why does he say no? Because the provision for divorce was given why? Because of your hardness of heart. And that is precisely the thing that's supposed to be changing with this new covenant. The age of fulfillment is arriving. The new covenant is about to dawn. Sins will be forgiven and soft hearts will be given. Jesus tells parables, weird parables about mustard seed and leaven. And you're like, and he says, the kingdom of God is like a little bit of sourdough starter and a little seed. And you're like, what? What is this about? Why is the kingdom of God like that? But if you understand that he's talking about this in light of the big vision of the prophets, it starts to make sense. Because what he's saying is, yes, that whole big vision is coming true, but it's going to come true slowly and not all at once. And so that big vision for a long time is just going to look very small and insignificant. And what it means to be part of that vision is not going to be to be sort of this powerful force. It's going to be part of little communities that are experiencing the reality of this vision of the prophets coming true, but are still waiting for the day when that mustard seed grows into a full tree when the whole rest of the vision comes true. And that's where New Testament says we are. We see this same idea in Paul's letters, where Paul says, yes, this vision is here. We have this outpoured spirit, but we're still waiting for the resurrection, for new creation. It's here, but keep waiting, because the rest of it's coming. Another hugely important part of the vision of the prophets that we see emphasized throughout the New Testament is the outpouring of the Spirit. Perhaps the best place to go for this is Acts chapter 2. And I think sometimes we mistake this because we tend to think of sort of prophecies as being like these isolated different prophecies that we can put on a chart and check off one by one. But this is not how the apostles were thinking. They were thinking, again, not of isolated prophecies, but of a big vision. One big day, an age that was coming. And so what's going on in Acts 2, when the Spirit rushes upon the disciples, they start speaking in other languages, is not just an awesome charismatic prayer meeting. That's not so much what Peter thinks it is. But he says, no. You know what this is? The age of fulfillment has arrived. Joel 2, in those days, sons and daughters will prophesy, and I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And Peter says, those days have arrived. Jesus has come, has died, has risen, is at the right hand of the Father. And the vision is chugging right along. The age of fulfillment has arrived. And this vision of the prophets drives all of the epistles. Paul's epistles are just completely dominated by this, the age of fulfillment. We mentioned before his understanding of what's happening in his churches as he goes around bringing the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. What he believes is happening is that he is part of experiencing in real time the reality of the Gentiles coming in and him in the priestly service of the gospel, bringing in purified, what should be very unclean people, into the experience of this vision. This is part of why he insists, no, Gentiles cannot be forced to be circumcised because they've been swept into this vision by faith, and that's how they receive the Spirit. And Paul thinks it's an incredible thing for him to see in these messy churches. I love it when people say, we want a New Testament church. I'm like, which one? The one at Corinth? No. But in these messy churches, the reality of Egypt and Assyria people coming to join God's ancient people in this new age, the age of fulfillment has arrived. And this brings us, finally, back to Matthew chapter 26. What we call the Last Supper. Jesus chose that the moment that we would forever commemorate his death would be an Exodus celebration. He chose an Exodus celebration to announce the inauguration of the new Exodus. And so at a Passover meal, Jesus sits down and announces that and prefigures what he, as the ultimate Passover lamb, is about to do. And he says this. He tells his disciples to eat the bread, and then he takes a cup and says, drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This, the blood of the covenant, harkens back to language from Exodus, where Moses splashes covenant inauguration blood on the people and on the altar and says, this is the blood of the covenant that God has made with you. But it also echoes the words of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah speaks of the new covenant, where God would finally forgive the sins of all of his people. The age of fulfillment, Jesus says, is dawning as the servant of the Lord goes to death for the forgiveness of our sins to inaugurate the ultimate exodus. And what I want to close and really emphasize is that this is not simply a cool set of connections in the Bible, but that as we are about to do in a couple minutes, this is us. That whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we're saying that somehow, against all odds and apart from any worth or anything sensible, we have been swept into this age of fulfillment. That when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we're saying, God has indeed given me an Egypt person a part in the new Exodus story. That somehow when I eat this bread and drink this cup, I say, yes, despite the remaining sin in me, God has forgiven my sin and brought me into the new covenant and given me his spirit. And that somehow I'm part of the story. I'm part of this new people. That whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are a part of Isaiah's vision still coming true. I think often, too often, we talk about how we need to apply the Bible to our lives, and that's sometimes fine, but sometimes I think it maybe suggests just a little bit of anxiety, that we think the Bible maybe doesn't really apply to us, and so we have to try to, but we'll figure out a way of making it apply. But when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are saying, we do not apply the Bible to our lives. God has written us into the story. Take, eat, drink. This is Jesus' blood of the covenant for you, because you have been swept in to the age of fulfillment. It's arrived, and God has swept you into the story. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is not just interesting truths, but that this new covenant includes us, that you have forgiven our sins, that you've brought us in from the cold and brought us, Egypt and Assyria people, into your family, that you've put your spirit within us, and that you have promised to be with us to the very culmination of that vision, when we rise from the dead, a new creation is complete. Help us to never lose our sense of wonder, our sense of undeserving at the fact that you've included us into this. Amen.